following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
May praise God. Very, very thankful. It's been an emotional last week, saying goodbye officially in terms of preaching to Redeemer Baptist Church, and it went well, but it was tough. And to come here this week, and you have all been so welcoming and encouraging. We've received a lot of messages and your kind words over the last few weeks, and it means the world to us. We're very grateful and looking forward to settling for a while. But we have a few more months until that happens, so you'll see me here and there. And that leading into what we're going to look at today, we're going to spend the next few times I'm here looking at the book of Habakkuk, the minor prophet Habakkuk, or depending where you're from in the world, maybe you say Habakkuk. When I was in seminary, I had Walt Kaiser, and he said he was introduced one time. He was preaching from Malachi, and the young seminary student who introduced him said he'd be preaching from the book of Malachi. I said, that great Italian prophet, Malachi. The book of Habakkuk, we'll walk through this this afternoon. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, R.C. Sproul tells the story of the time he was trying to lose weight and he attended a Weight Watchers meeting. And he wrote this. He said, at the initial meeting for orientation, everyone was given several items, including a food guide, a daily chart for recording what we consumed, an exercise booklet, and a drinking straw. And he went on to explain that they went around the room and everyone had told the group what they had brought to the meeting. What was their motivation now to begin eating healthier and losing weight? And for some, it was because they had to buy larger clothes. For others, they saw a picture of themselves and were discouraged by the weight they had gained. Some were told by the doctor they needed to lose weight, and so they wanted to do that. There were all kinds of reasons that were given, but at the end of the meeting, the leader of the group held up the straw and said, this straw represents the reason you decided to join this program. Take it home, put it in a prominent place, tape it to your refrigerator, and whenever you falter in your desire to lose weight, look at that straw and let it serve as a reminder of why you are here. This is your last straw, the straw that broke the camel's back. A little cheesy, I know, but helpful. But we've all heard that expression, right? The straw that broke the camel's back. It's actually a metaphor that originates from the Middle East, where camels are used to haul their goods, and the camel is expected to carry the straw that is harvested. And there's a limit to how much they can carry, because every camel's back has a breaking point. And the difference between a tolerable burden and one that crushes the camel could be a single piece of straw. And after a while, the burden becomes too much for them. And in the end, I have no idea how much a camel can carry, but in reality, I don't even know how much of a burden I can carry. But we all probably tend to think about our ability to carry a burden, and we think it's far less than it actually is. Sometimes those burdens can be personal, relationship difficulties, financial strains, problems at work. Other times it might be carrying on the burdens of someone we love, someone in the church or our spouse or our children. A lot of times it's a combination of different things, all seemingly coming at us, all at the same time, feeling like we're going to be crushed under the weight that's being put on us. And as we look at the book of Habakkuk, the burden that the prophet carries is a burden for his people. It's a burden for his nation. It's a burden for those he sees all around him, and the evil and the pain and the suffering and the trials that are coming upon them, both by their own doing and as a penalty for their sin. He's worried that the straw has finally broken the camel's back, and he cries out to God. Habakkuk is asking God throughout all of this book, how long? And so as we begin our journey in this prophecy of Habakkuk this morning, we begin in a place of desperation, a place of longing for answers from God. So we'll begin reading our text, Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now I want to begin by considering why we would take our time to look at the oracle of Habakkuk, and then we'll look at the specific text. It's an important consideration, especially in our day when many Christians avoid the Old Testament altogether. And when it comes back to these short books called the Minor Prophets, you're hard-pressed to find many people spending much time reading and studying them. So why are we? What profit is to be gained by looking at Habakkuk specifically? Well, of course, we must be reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuke, and training in righteousness. Now, interestingly, given what Paul had at the time, we don't exclude the New Testament scriptures from his statement, but he's actually referring most immediately to the Old Testament scriptures. So we have to recognize that first and foremost, this book, like all of the rest of Scripture, is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuke, and training in righteousness. I don't need to convince you of that. I think everyone here is on the same page, that all of Scripture is valuable and worthy of our time. But we need to let it serve us as a reminder. One of the main reasons I believe Habakkuk is so helpful for Christians is because the book dives into a perennial question that we all need to consider, we all need to work through, we all need to develop theologically and start to understand why God works and why God does the things that he does. There's a lot of deeply personal application to be gained from this book. Specifically, Habakkuk deals with what theologians call the problem of evil, or some might call the problem of history. In other words, how do we reconcile the fact that God is completely and totally sovereign and yet tolerate wrong in the world and in the church? There are a lot of ways people have tried to answer the question throughout history, but we must be certain that as we seek to answer it, we don't do so by doing damage to what the Bible teaches most explicitly. We must affirm that evil does in fact exist in the world, and it comes in large measure. To deny that evil is in itself an evil. But we also must affirm that the Bible teaches that God is absolutely 100% sovereign over all creation, over every man, woman, and child, over every grain of sand, every particle of dust, every atom of existence, both seen and unseen. Furthermore, the Bible is explicitly clear that each and every one of us is responsible for our own actions and thoughts and decisions. We cannot blame God for our disobedience. So, you see the problem. Is God responsible for evil? If God is loving and gracious and merciful, why does evil exist? Why doesn't he just put an end to it? Why doesn't he stop the evil in the world? Why doesn't he just put an end to all evil and evildoers? Now, perhaps some of you, prior to becoming a Christian, maybe some of these were your objections to the faith. Maybe some of you here this morning, if you're not a Christian, maybe these are some of your objections to the faith. And hopefully Habakkuk will help us answer these questions. I believe they're legitimate and important questions. We need to take our time to answer them. And as we read through Habakkuk, you'll see that these really are the questions that the prophet himself is asking. He's confused. He's puzzled as to why he sees all that he sees in light of who God is, in light of who his fellow countrymen are. And he cannot understand why things are the way that they are. And so he turns to God for answers. He's very aware of the sinfulness of mankind, and he's likewise very aware of God's holiness. Now, Habakkuk was a late 7th century prophet. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. There's a lot of historical information about that time period, but as for the prophet himself, all we know of him is what we see in this book alone. And even then, it's not very much. He demonstrates in chapter 2 that he's familiar with temple practices. So he was likely a priest, like Samuel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Chapter 3 is a song. It's a victory hymn. So it's possible he's even numbered among the musical guild of the Levites and sang during the temple services. But that's really all we know about the prophet. He was writing, it seems, just before the fall of Jerusalem. Nineveh had already fallen to the north, as was prophesied by the prophet Nahum. Years had passed, and this great army, the Chaldeans of Babylon, were sweeping down south. They had already taken Israel in the north, and many of the people were captured and taken off as slaves. And now they were approaching Judah, where Habakkuk was, and would eventually follow on to Jerusalem further to the south. There had been many prophecies that Jerusalem would fall. Nobody wanted to believe it. There were many false prophets giving these prophecies. And the people were saying, it will never happen. We're God's chosen people. We will never die. Nothing is going to go wrong. They were false comforters. Now, certainly we have those in abundance in our day, don't we? Whether it's the charlatans on TV talking about how God has a better plan for your life to become rich and healthy and to have more stuff, so long as you send them your money. Or even on a more personal level, those who will try to comfort you in your times of trial and distress by saying things like, and of course with the best of intentions, but saying things like, God won't give you more than you can handle. But that's a lie, isn't it? That's not true. He always gives us more than we can handle, and it keeps us relying on him. It keeps us running to him, coming to the end of ourselves because we're not supposed to handle it on our own. Or you'll hear things like, I know, I just believe you're going to get through this. There's no way you could know that. So while some false comforters are well-meaning, they don't really serve to help, and they can actually be quite harmful. But when it came to the circumstances around him, Habakkuk heard and saw and knew the truth. He didn't believe the false comforters who were effectively lulling the people into a false comfort that they had nothing to worry about. He wasn't clueless as to the reality of all that was coming. He heard the prophecies. He heard and he saw what was inevitable. The writing was on the wall, but what we see is that he didn't have all the truth. He had some, maybe he had a lot, but he didn't have all of the truth. And we're going to see that he was a man of trust. Habakkuk was also a man of prayer, but he still had a lot to learn. The signs everywhere, they were ominous. They were very clearly showing everybody that disaster was pending. And Habakkuk was so discouraged because he saw the sin of the people around him, and yet it seemed as though God was completely indifferent. But he was also conflicted because he couldn't understand why God wasn't dealing with the evil Chaldeans who had come against his people. He's asking, why? What gives, Lord? And so he turns to prayer. And that's where we are this afternoon, looking at Habakkuk's first prayer. His appeals are directly to God, and this is a sort of a unique thing with a prophet. Typically, we see the prophets giving the word of God to God's people, generally a warning of some kind, but Habakkuk is unique because this is a conversation with God. And so it's a different kind of book in that it doesn't just accept what God says or does, but in fact, he asks some rather pointed questions. So in a way, Habakkuk is functioning more as a prophet to God on behalf of the nation as opposed to a prophet to the nation on behalf of God. The book will likely remind you somewhat of the book of Job, with all of the questions posed to God, wondering why things are the way that they are, and yet without some of the sin that was carried into the questioning of Job and his friends. And at the end of the day, it seems as though Habakkuk is simply wanting clarity on what to tell the people before he says anything to them at all. Now, the flow of the entire book is quite simple. It's three chapters. And there are two sections in the first two chapters where Habakkuk asks questions, and after each round of questions, God offers a response. And then in the last chapter, as I mentioned already, it's a victory hymn or a psalm for Habakkuk. So today we see his first round of questions. It's an opening lament. It's a cry from Habakkuk's heart. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see the prayer of Habakkuk. Now, the ESV is more literally correct in this case, but I do like how the New King James and the King James capture the essence of what he's getting to. It translates verse 1 as the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. You get a sense of the weight that accompanies this book, this grievous nature of his questions before God. It's like the straw on the camel's back. How much can he take before it breaks? Has Habakkuk reached that point? Look again at what he cries out to God. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save?" Now the text seems to indicate that it's been quite some time that the prophet had been crying out to God. This is not a one-time deal. He's asking, "How long?" He's been pleading with God for quite some time, and yet all around him, everywhere he turns amongst his people, he sees sin and evil. He sees woeful deeds of his fellow countrymen. But of course, it's not Habakkuk who is the first in the Bible to ask how long. It is in fact God who asks the same question. Remember when Israel ignored God's gracious provision of giving them two portions of manna from heaven in preparation for the Sabbath day every week? And God asked of their selfish and stubborn ways. He said, "How long?" And then in Numbers 14:11, the Lord asked, "How long?" when the people showed their complete unbelief in God by trusting instead in the false reports of skeptical spies. So the cries of Habakkuk were no strange cries to the Lord. They were his very own words. And we see him calling out in the same way. And we can certainly understand that he receives the words of Habakkuk with sympathy for the prophet. God most certainly understood his agonies and his grief. God had uttered these words of burden when considering the sins of his people. And perhaps that helps us considering the nature of Habakkuk's questions and whether or not he was out of bounds, whether or not he was going too far. Perhaps we ask, is it safe, is it right to question God? Sometimes we maybe get a bit nervous to be honest before God in prayer. But we must simply ask this important question: what is prayer for? If not to ask our questions, if not to be honest before God, what is it even for? I'm sure all of us have thought about this at some point. Why do we pray? What is the framework that God has established for prayer? Prayer is a framework in which all of the burdens of all of God's people may be poured out before him in a humble and faithful manner. After all, we cannot forget, the Lord knows our every thought, even those that are deeply hidden in our hearts, the things we dare not even tell ourselves in the quiet. The Lord knows. So it's no sneaky thing that we're able to do by not expressing something that's truly in our heart before the Lord, as if he doesn't know otherwise. Reminds me of when Adam and Eve tried to hide from God, as if they could ever run away from his all-seeing eye. No, prayer exists for this very reason, that we would have the freedom to express everything that's in there, in our hearts, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So something Habakkuk shows us is that it's no sin that we might ask God, how long? But isn't the question he's really asking here, why? Why, O Lord, do you continue? Why haven't you put all of this to an end? Our prayers of confusion and doubt and burden are appropriate so long as we offer them with a continued commitment to trust the Lord. And as you, in your own life, you experience suffering, or you see pain and sin and evil in the world around you or in your own circumstances, you're likely to cry out, how long, O Lord? How long? We see that even in the glorified saints in heaven. In Revelation chapter 6, they cry out in the same manner. How they long for the very things that Habakkuk desires, a desire to see the wicked destroyed, to see the righteous standing faithfully. How long? For Habakkuk, for the saints in heaven, and for God himself, there is a longing for justice. And as children of God, you and I have that very same longing in our hearts. Do you cry out in that manner, brother and sister? Are you afraid to be honest before our Father, afraid that you will be chastised? If so, I might suggest that you don't know God as you ought. God is a kind and generous Father. He hears your cries. And he is faithful to tenderly and patiently work in your heart. When you pray, pray like Habakkuk. When you are burdened, Lord, how long will I keep on sinning in the same way? Lord, how long will my coworkers continue to mock you? Lord, how long will you continue to allow war to rage in Europe? Lord, how long will your people all around the world be brutally persecuted? How long will we cry violence and you will not save? Perhaps you're reluctant to pray at all because you think that you pray and nothing happens. Do you ever say, Lord, will you not hear? Will you not save? No, we pray. We pray at church for God to save souls, to heal suffering, to make the church to flourish, to strengthen missionaries and the persecuted. And yet, on Monday morning, we go to the news and there it is. Another beheading, another legislative move, another attack. And we wonder, what's going on? Now, our tendency may to just be to stop praying. I'm not seeing results. I'm just done praying. So what have we done? We've moved away from being honest in our pleadings with God, and we've moved to accusing God. We're cutting ourselves off from him. We're turning to ourselves, assuming that the ways and the timing that we want to see things done is way better than what God has already designed. Or maybe we turn in on ourselves, we forget what prayer really is, and so we think something like our prayers weren't strong enough. They didn't have the right amount of power, or I didn't use the right words. So all of a sudden, God isn't the one controlling the situation. It's me by my prayers. Or maybe I'm not praying enough. Maybe it's quantity. Perhaps it's quality, and I just need to find better language, and I'll convince God. And as we get critical, we start to turn on others. You know, if other Christians were praying for this nation, that we would see revival, it would happen. We just need to pray more. But it's an important warning for us, isn't it? Yes, we want to pray for these things, and we all ought to pray for these things, and we ought to encourage one another to pray for these things. But we must pray honestly, we must pray biblically, we must pray faithfully, and ultimately recognize that God is truly in control. We're not twisting his arm. We're not changing his mind. Our praying trustingly is what God wants us to do, lest he answers us with those dreadful words with which he addressed Job when he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Well, what specifically was Habakkuk talking about? What were the things that brought him to continually cry out to the Lord in the same manner? We see in verse 3, we see the sin of Judah. Look again at verse 3. "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." Now, Habakkuk isn't accusing God of wrongdoing. He's not saying to God that he thinks he is wicked or malicious. He's just expressing from his heart that he is, in fact, confused. He's puzzled by everything he sees around him. He saw the circumstances in his world. He saw violence. He saw injustice. He saw moral and social inequity. He saw war coming at the hand of the Chaldeans as they made their way. He saw famine and poverty. He saw refugees in the land. He saw incredible selfishness and greed and weakness among the people of God. And so he's just asking God very honestly, "Why are you letting evil and injustice reign? Look at my world. Look at Israel. You're supposed to be bringing salvation out of Israel into the world, and yet it's all corrupt. It's all a mess. Why are you letting evil and injustice reign in this land?" We've all had those thoughts, haven't we? It's a mixture of our confusion about what's going on all around us, not understanding why God is letting it go on, and our confusion about why it is that we continue to pray and seemingly nothing happens. And we ask sometimes, is God listening? Does God care? In verse 2, he said, "I cry to you, violence, and you will not save." In other words, I see the wicked ruling over the vulnerable. I see the godless harming the godly. There's violence. There's real violence. There's murder and rape and theft and slavery and abuse, and people are being harmed all around. I'm begging you, God, stop the violence. Stop the sin. But you don't show up. Why, God? You aren't being the hero right now. Where are you? This is Habakkuk's prayer. And then in verse 3, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you make me see injustice?" I know some of you, maybe you avoid, you just avoid looking at anything having to do with current events altogether because you just don't want to hear it. You don't want to see it. You don't want to know how many people were murdered in Fort Lauderdale on the weekend. You don't want to hear about riots in major cities across the country. You don't want to know which country was bombed or how many babies were aborted or how destitute an African nation is because of the corrupt leaders and the attacks that were carried out by terrorists today. You just don't want any of it. In fact, it would be better for you in your mind if the Lord would just take you out of the earth altogether. And some Christians just walk through life thinking, "When do we get out of here? I just want to leave. I'm sick of it." And maybe you think that, and so you tend to become isolated and unengaged because everything's going to hell in a handbasket, so what's the point? Others live in denial. They pretend that there are some bad things that go on. All in all, though, the world is a pretty good place. We just need to be nice to each other. We just need to get along. And so we just need to encourage each other to get along. But you realize we live in a world where people will get along with you as long as you agree with everything they want you to agree with and believe, right? So as Christians, that's not really an option, is it? We can't just get along because we're governed by the law of God. And that law of God is what natural man inherently hates. And I'll break it to you, the world is not a peaceful place. It never has been, not since Genesis chapter 3. There are some really, really beautiful things about this world. There are some amazing gifts that God has given us in this world. He created it. He sustains it. And so we should expect that to be the case. And it is. But you know, it's easy when you live in a place like South Florida to get trapped into thinking that this is what the world is like. It's not. I came in from the airport just yesterday. There's a sign that says, "You're already in paradise. What's a little dust?" They're doing some construction. We can get lulled into a sense of this is life in the world. We all live in paradise. You don't have to travel much to see that's not the case. And more importantly, more strikingly, is that the hearts of men are still as wicked as they have always been. So we can't imagine there will be a day on earth when somewhere we look at the situation and don't say, "Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." Now, as you all know, or most of you know anyway, the country of Nigeria is very near and dear to my heart, and some of you may be familiar with that country and the culture there. Every time I'm there, I read the news stories about what's going on there, I get a sense that I'm standing in the shoes of Habakkuk. Their entire economy is collapsing by the day. In the 13 years since I've started going there, $1 went from being worth about 150 naira to this weekend, it is now 560 naira to $1. The nation budgets 10% of its federal monies toward corruption. They budget for corruption. Over the last few years, there have been huge clashes with Fulani herdsmen, and I don't know why, but a man I know sent me a video, and it was a beheading as the Fulani are going against those who oppose them in certain regions. It's horrific. Boko Haram continues to terrorize the people in the Northeast. Road conditions are terrible. Sanitation standards are lacking. There are countless scammers and thieves. You get their emails. But you know, the same thing plays out all over the world. We really have it good, brethren. Perhaps we have it so good that we can't really believe that this exists and that this happens. But the majority of the world's population are in places where, were you and I in their place, you would feel this great burden of the prophet as a Christian. Lord, why do you tolerate this? Why are you putting up with this? I can't even look at it. I can't endure it. I'm sickened by it. You're a holy and good God. I'm an unholy sinner. And if I can't stand it, I can't even imagine how you, you're holy, holy, holy. How will you endure even a second longer? When will there be justice? Will you enforce your law? And not only are people messed up, cultures are messed up, families are messed up, systems are messed up. The people that God has put in place to love and to protect and to nurture and to care and to ensure justice, to create consequence as deterrent for continued crimes, are often the people who are the most wicked. The dads aren't protecting and shaping their families, they're abusing them. Police aren't enforcing the law, they're breaking it. Attorneys who aren't seeking justice, but just profit. Judges not seeking justice, but power. Elected officials not representing the interests of their constituency, but just selfish gain. And here's the thing to keep in mind too. These people that Habakkuk is talking about, these situations he's bringing up, these aren't the Syrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians of his day. Who are they? They're the Israelites. These are the people who have the full revelation that God has given up to that point. The people who have been brought into covenant, with whom the ones who he has protected and provided for. And this is what Habakkuk says about them. Brothers and sisters, do you see how terrible it is to ease into some false thinking that because we are the people of God, we can just go on living as our flesh wants? You see how treacherous a thought it is that we would just coast through life without any thought of how we can keep our lives and our churches and our homes and our communities looking thoroughly at God's word and seeking to walk faithfully with him. What will happen? We see in verse 4, we see the consequences from God. He writes, "So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, many people want to believe that we as Christians ought to just sit here in a life of comfort and ease and prosperity. Because we are Christians, we are told, God promises us calm seas in our voyage through life. And indeed, God's people ought to have this expectation of comfort. We ought to seek that comfortable journey. But is that a true and proper understanding of the Christian life as we see it in the scriptures? Isaac Watts asks this very same question in his hymn. Am I a soldier of the cross? Do you know that song? He says, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? What a great question. Is not the reality that God does not promise his people calm seas, but only that we will eventually reach the final port safely? He doesn't promise us wealth. He doesn't promise us a prosperous, easy, comfortable journey on this earth. But he gives us his word that we shall arrive safely. The truth is that most of us will go through the crucible of life, and the question is, how will we respond to this fiery ordeal? Lady Jane Grey was a faithful Christian lady. She was the Queen of England for a mere 9 days. She was arrested. She was kept in the Tower of London. And the night before she was beheaded, she wrote a note in the back of her Greek New Testament urging her sister to become a Christian. Lady Jane Grey, 16 years old, was going through the crucible. And look how she responded. She responded in faith, desiring that the one sister that she loved would turn to Christ. And brothers and sisters, the days in which Habakkuk preached were a dark time for the church in the Old Testament. It was a time of rejection of orthodoxy. It was a period of living under the rule of an ineffective king. There were consequences of repeated sin and rejection of the law of God. There were days of paganism. There were threats from foreign powers. And so how will Habakkuk and the others who seek to stand in righteousness respond? How will God respond? And let's be clear, we live in a day and in a place that in many, many ways is not heading towards, but is already under the judgment of God. As you look around and see so much that grieves your soul as a Christian, looking at things and saying, how is it possible that we've fallen thus far? You're echoing the words of the prophet, and what you're seeing is a work of God in bringing judgment. Because as we see, as we move along through Habakkuk, is that the Lord is indeed patient, but he will not endure evil forever. What happens? Paul tells us in Romans 1, God gives them up in their lusts of their hearts of impurity to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Well, for us, we should be asking many of the same questions and seeing the same answers as Habakkuk. But thanks be to God that in large measure he has provided an answer, hasn't he? Is there hope for this world? Is there hope for Nigeria or India or Russia or Ukraine or China or North Korea or the United States of America? Is there hope? Well, there's a far greater hope than the preachers of false comfort and prosperity can provide. There's a far greater hope than just trying to tolerate one another. There's a far greater hope that can be derived by trying to isolate ourselves or to hide from reality. The great hope of the world is found in Jesus Christ. The great hope of the world is found in that God the Father sends Jesus the Son into the world as a sinless, perfect sacrifice to live his life, to fulfill the law that we could not do on our behalf, and to die a sinner's death on our behalf, taking upon himself the full wrath of God to be murdered on a cross to be buried in a grave that he might be raised again on the third day, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith. And friend, you might not be a Christian here this afternoon, and everything I'm saying may be hitting you like a ton of bricks, because I bring to your mind what exactly it is that is going on in this world around us. You're fearful. Maybe you're almost paralyzed because you're uncertain of what lies ahead. Lord knows we've experienced things over the last few years that seems like we are in the Old Testament. Pandemics and wars and everything in between. And you're uncertain. You're confused. But I can assure you, and any Christian here can tell you, that no matter what goes on in the world around us, in Christ there is no need for fear. There is no need to hide. There is no reason for despair. No, my friend, in Christ we have the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, and we are given all the spiritual blessings of heaven, so that come what may in this life, we have full confidence and hope and assurance that the glory of God in our heavenly dwelling awaits us. I commend to you the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will have faith in him, putting all of your hope and all of your trust in him, you will be saved. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, as we look at this, as we consider our own circumstances, as we think with the prophet Habakkuk, as we cry out to God, how long and why? And when, honest, good, and necessary questions, we can be reminded by these words of the apostle. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Brethren, that is our hope. And so while we may wonder and while we may pray, Lord, how long? Let us always remember that nothing, nothing, nothing in this world will ever separate us from the one who has lived and died for us, that we might live and die in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for the encouragement that your word brings to our hearts, that even in the midst of trials and suffering and war and famine and persecution and disease and everything that we see in the world around us, even today, even this very day, if we are to look at the news and to see all that is going on, our tendency is to be discouraged, to cry out like the prophet and ask, how long, O Lord? And we want to be honest before you. We want to express our hearts before you, knowing that as we pray, that you answer us, that you would conform our hearts all the more to your will, that you would help us to trust you all the more. And so as we cry out, God, we do pray that you help us to rest more confidently in you. We pray, O God, that you would give us greater assurance. We pray that you would help us to remember your promise that nothing in all this world will ever separate us from Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has loved us, who has lived and died and been raised from the dead for us, that we might live upon him forever and ever. We thank you for Christ, and we pray that we would cling all the more tightly to him for all our hope and stay. Thank you, dear God, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.